began last week to look at the issue of hell and how that can possibly comport with another doctrine that we find in the Word of God, and that is the love of God. And we're going to be looking at various aspects of this issue over the coming weeks. Last week, we discussed the issue of God's wrath from Romans chapter 1. And we saw there in Romans chapter 1 simply a brute fact. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And that wrath of God comes not just upon neutral people, but the wrath of God comes upon sinners. The wrath of God comes upon those who have rebelled against a loving and gracious God. This morning, we want to look at another aspect of this issue, and that is the justice of God. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Today, I want us to think together about Paul's words in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Father God, we deal with difficult issues this morning. And as difficult as they may be, we desire your truth. Cause us not to balk at what we find in your word, but to receive it as good, as the revelation of a holy, merciful, and gracious God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is standing, let me just set the scene for you here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is standing at the Areopagus in Athens. It's translated Mars Hill in the King James. He is surrounded by the intellectuals of the city. And he takes as his starting point for his message to these men an observation that these Athenians have an altar in their city, verse 23, to an unknown god. That's the inscription. Verse 23, Paul says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. Therefore," Paul says, "what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Paul is very upfront with them. You're right about one thing. There is a God that up until now you know nothing about. I'm here to tell you about it. And in Paul's mind, he says, that one that I'm about to tell you about is named Jesus. Another way to say what he's implying here is that the time of your ignorance is over. I'm here to give you the truth. And then in verses 24 and 25, he explains that the Lord of heaven and earth is absolutely self-sufficient. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And of course, if you go back and study the religious systems of Greece and Rome at the time, it was made up of any number of gods, and all of them had their own temples, and all of them needed to be served. They needed people to serve them, or something terrible would happen to them. even to gods. And Paul's saying, first of all, let me explain to you one of the differences between the kind of gods you worship and the true God. The true God doesn't need you. The true God is self-sufficient. Then in verse 26, he explains that this self-sufficient God created all the various nations from one man, and that God himself determines how long a nation survives and how far its borders extend. And he made from one man, verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is a sovereign God I'm telling you about. In verse 27, Paul says that God's purpose in ruling the nations like this is to put them on a search for God. He does this. He appoints their times and the boundaries of their habitations so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he points out in verse 28 that even Greek poets have said the same thing. They have even said that humans are God's offspring. And if so, Paul reasons in verse 29, is it not rather wrong-headed and ignorant to treat God as though he were some idol made with hands, when in fact we have been made by his hand? And so you see Paul, the Christian preacher, being familiar himself with the writings of Greek pagan poets and turning them around and using them to support what he is saying to these Greek intellectuals. Now, having begun then with the absolute self-sufficiency of God above and beyond the service of man, having asserted God's sovereignty over the life and destiny of nations, having made clear that God's aim is to rule in a way that will set men searching for the meaning of life outside of this created world, having assured us of the nearness of God for those who seek him and the folly of treating him like an idol, Paul declares with amazing authority in verse 30 that the times of ignorance God had previously overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because judgment is coming, and that judgment is certain, and that judgment is just. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Let's begin by looking at this phrase, the times of ignorance. God has overlooked the times of ignorance. As I was studying this past week, I made a connection here that I hadn't really looked at too closely before. And that is between what Paul says here about the times of ignorance and what he says elsewhere in his writings about the mystery that has yet to be revealed. Paul calls it the mystery of Christ, which had been kept secret for generations. Let me try to show you what I've seen there and the connections that are made. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, Paul says this. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what does he tell us about the mystery of Christ? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, and this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now notice that the mystery of Christ is now being made known. But before this now, as Paul speaks of it, it was not made known. It was concealed. These were generations of ignorance concerning the mystery of Christ. And Paul goes on and tells us precisely what the mystery of Christ is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, partakers of the promise of the gospel that is in Christ Jesus. So what then is this mystery of Christ? Membership of the Gentiles in the body. Members of Gentiles in the membership of the people of God. God had chosen Israel. They were His chosen people. They were the ones through whom God had worked. And now the mystery is revealed, something that had not been revealed to the Old Testament saints. Namely, that the day was coming when the doors would be flung open and the Gentiles would be brought into that people of God, along with the Jews. It's the full membership of the Gentiles in the people of God. The Jews, those whom God had chosen first, through whom He would demonstrate His glory to the world, don't have the solitary privilege of access to the kingdom. Gentiles are fellow heirs, full members of the same body, and partakers of the same promises. That's the first thing in the mystery of Christ. Secondly, they have access to the body and its benefits through Christ alone. The other thing is this access to the inheritance and the body and the promises, it's in Christ Jesus. You're not going to find it anywhere else. If you want to be a part of this mystery, if you want access to the kingdom of God, if you want to become a part of the people of God as the Jews were, you come through Jesus Christ. Gentiles are not second-class citizens in the body of Christ. Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but now fellow heirs of the same inheritance. This Gentile privilege comes only through the gospel of Christ. When Christ is preached and Christ is believed, Gentiles are grafted in to the tree of God's people. That's the mystery. That's something the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about. It had not been revealed to them. And now Paul says in verse 5 that this is a mystery because it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says that this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but is now manifest to who? His saints. To those people whom God is calling into His body, into the people of God. Romans 16:25, he says that the mystery was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed. Now my conclusion from these passages about the mystery of Christ is that this secret, this mystery, corresponds with the times of ignorance that we read of here in Acts 17, verse 30. What does this teach us about the times of ignorance? Well, it teaches at least two things. One, the times of ignorance were part of God's sovereign plan in world history. God intentionally kept this truth a mystery. God is not a helpless victim of human ignorance. All of those passages that we just mentioned concerning the mystery of Christ make it plain that the mystery of Christ was kept secret by God for generations. It's not something that God was wishing to be made known, but He just couldn't accomplish it. It was a mystery because God determined that it would be a mystery. It wasn't revealed. God looked down on a rebellious creation where the nations were going their own way, and instead of sending immediate judgment, rather than sending foreign missionaries, He looked away and He left the nations in their ignorance for a time. This is what Paul means when he says in his letters that the mystery of Christ was kept secret for ages. And this is what he means here in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when he says that God overlooked times of ignorance. Overlooking doesn't mean indulgence or ignoring the ignorance of the nations. And we know that because in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. In other words, judgment will be according to the knowledge at a person's disposal. But all people in the world have enough knowledge of God in nature and in their own conscience, which they do not live up to, that everyone without Christ has no excuse, Paul says. They know the truth, and they reject the truth. God does not indulge or ignore sin during the times of ignorance. That's not what overlook means. It means that God took no notice of the ignorance, as it were. Instead of tending to it, he looked the other way and he let it be. That's confirmed by Paul's words in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Just a few chapters back, he's preaching to unbelievers in Lystra. And he says in Acts 14, 16, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways." He overlooked the times of ignorance. And so the times of ignorance then were part of God's sovereign plan for world history. Not that God instilled ignorance into innocent people, but that he withheld revelation from guilty people. He allowed them to continue on in their ignorance because they were guilty. And the truth that they already knew, they rejected and would not pursue. And he did this according to the dictates of his own infinite wisdom. The revelation of the mystery of Christ was kept hidden for ages. But when the iniquity of the nations was complete, that's what's prophesied in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. "And when the fullness of time was come," as Paul says in Galatians 4, 4, "God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners and to rise again." And that leads us to the second thing that we learn from comparing the times of ignorance and the hiding of the mystery of Christ, and that is that the times of ignorance are over. From now on, Jesus Christ is the necessary object of all saving faith. If one is to escape the judgment that Paul says is to come, they must do so through Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the mystery. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 3:6 that the mystery now being revealed is that Gentiles are now partakers of the promises in Jesus Christ through the gospel. What God had kept secret for generations was that the Gentiles would one day be full fellow heirs with the people of God, and that this great ingathering of the nations would be accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the mystery contained not only the end that God wished to accomplish, but also the means. He wanted to make not only the Jews, but also the Gentile nations part of his people, and the means is his Son dying and rising again. What God had kept secret for generations was that the Gentiles would be full fellow heirs of God, and that he would accomplish this through his Son, Jesus Christ. Before the coming of Christ, people were saved by trusting in the mercy of God, trusting in the promises of God. See, the Old Testament scriptures give a lot of clues. You read Isaiah chapter 53, and you see written 600 years before the time of Christ a perfect description of the crucifixion and the meaning behind the crucifixion. That God would strike his servant, the Messiah, and cause him to take on our sin. It was laid out very clearly. The gospel, the mercy of God. From the very first, and from right after the fall, when God said to the woman that the serpent's seed will bruise your seed's head, heel rather, but your seed will bruise the serpent's head, we understand something of what God is going to accomplish. That the Messiah is going to come and be victorious over the evil one. And that happened on the cross. When Jesus' heel was bruised, he was bruised, but he rose again. It wasn't a fatal bruising. Satan, however, is vanquished. And he was vanquished on the cross. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the gospel was beginning to be made known. And those who trusted in the promises of God and in his mercy, looking forward to the culmination of God's work in the Messiah, were saved. The work that Christ would do on that cross was applied back in time to those who believed that God would be faithful to his promise. But now that mystery is revealed. That which the Old Testament saints didn't fully comprehend is revealed. The times of ignorance are over. Jesus Christ has come, and the revelation of the mystery is that Gentiles are full fellow heirs with Jews, and this through the gospel. That's the point of Ephesians 3:6. And the same point is made here in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. When Paul says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, he goes on to say something else. He goes on to say that God is now declaring to all men, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God no longer intends for the times of ignorance to continue. Paul says that the resurrection God has given is to be the sign of assurance to all men everywhere that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and accomplished what he said he would accomplish. It is assurance to all men everywhere that Jesus is the universal judge. That means that resurrection must be preached to all peoples of the world. It means that the resurrection is a crucial aspect of the gospel that we are to proclaim. When we tell people that Jesus died for their sins, and if they trust in Jesus, they'll be saved, we're not preaching the whole gospel. Because why should they believe in Jesus? Who is he? Why isn't he different than anyone else? Well, let me tell you why. It's because he rose from the dead. It's the resurrection that's the proof. And that's why you will read through every sermon in the book of Acts, and every sermon that the apostles preach is centered on the resurrection. It is never left out of the gospel. The resurrection must be preached. From this point on, Paul says, it's only through faith in the risen Christ that men and women will be saved. During the times of ignorance, that wasn't so, but now it is. The times of ignorance are over, and from now on, Jesus Christ is the necessary object of all saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul puts it this way. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Put that together with Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent and gives them the assurance of Christ's authority by the resurrection. But how do people know of this assurance if they never hear it? And that's where we come in. Those who already understand and know and love the gospel of grace, people won't hear unless we tell them. And if they don't hear, they won't be saved, for there is no salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which they must be saved. If we don't tell them, they will not hear. And so it is the responsibility of those who are no longer ignorant to enlighten those who remain in their ignorance. And I realize fully how arrogant that sounds. But don't take it that way. Those of us who understand this mystery understand it through no merit of our own, but because the Spirit of God has revealed it. We are not better than anyone else because we know Christ and they have not yet come to that saving knowledge. God, in his sovereignty, has deigned it fit to call us to himself. And there is nothing within us that makes us worthy of that. There is nothing within us that has caused us to believe and someone else not to believe, other than the working of the Holy Spirit. The sovereign hand of God has opened us to the truth. And it needs to be our prayer that as we go forth and we proclaim the gospel of grace, that God will do the same thing in the lives of others. But it's He who's going to do it. It is our responsibility to proclaim the truth that men and women are sinners, separated from God, in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. God come in the flesh, died on the cross for their sin, to take the penalty for their sin upon Himself. And God raised Him from the dead on the third day as a demonstration of that truth and power. And that by trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, not their church, not their good works, nothing else, in Christ alone, they can be saved. And then, by God's grace, some who hear, the Spirit will work in and open them to the truth of the gospel, and they will believe. That's our responsibility, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We must take it to those who have not heard. Why? Because as Paul says, they must repent. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Don't leave repentance out of your gospel. If people aren't repenting, they're not being saved. The issue of the gospel is sin. And if people aren't turning from that sin to Jesus Christ, then they're not trusting the gospel. They're not trusting Him. That's the whole issue. I said before, every sermon in the book of Acts that you will read contains the resurrection. Every gospel presentation contains the risen Christ. Well, it also contains repentance. You're not preaching the gospel unless you preach repentance. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from sin and to Jesus. That's all part and parcel of the gospel. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why must they repent? Because judgment is coming. Judgment's coming. That's the next thing that Paul talks about. The certainty of judgment. Why should they repent? Verse 31, here's why. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. Judgment is certain. It will come. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Here's a certainty of judgment. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Any of you experience that? Is your spirit so sensitive that the sin of the world around you torments your soul? Not mine. Not the way it should be. That always convicts me. Anyway, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment is coming. It is certain. And men and women, in order to escape it, need to repent and come to Christ. Do not be like those that Peter goes on to describe in chapter 3 of this same epistle, beginning with verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed without water, formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Judgment will come. God will take no other course. He can take no other course. Notice, people, what Paul says. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. The day is fixed. There's no escaping it. And the mass of humanity trudges along through their lives day after day, and no thought is given to the judgment to come. Perhaps you're one of those. You eat and you drink and you marry and you give in marriage, just as in the days of Noah. And your mind, it seems, is never troubled by the notion that the day will come when an account will be required of you. Never even a momentary consideration of the fact that a day is coming when you will stand before a judge. And that judge, unless repentance comes, will say to you, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The day is coming. It's fixed. Are you prepared? I know this is no way to build a church. At least that's what all the thousands of church growth books tell me. I've got shelves full of them. Keep it light. Tell a lot of jokes and stories. Talk about practical things. Stay away from doctrine. Talk of Jesus as everyone's best buddy and how Jesus can give you a better self-image. Talk about the 10 steps to a successful business and the 5 steps to a happy marriage. But whatever you do, don't mention sin or judgment or wrath. And never, ever, 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 ever mention hell. Well, I don't shy away from telling a joke or a story now. They may not be good, but I tell them now and then. One of my spiritual heroes, Charles Spurgeon, was once confronted by a woman in his church concerning his jocularity in the pulpit. His response was, "My good woman, if you only knew how much I held back, you'd be proud of me." There's a place for that. And when the Word of God addresses business, we'll talk about that. When the Word of God addresses marriage, we'll deal with that as well. But my job is not to grow this church. That may sound strange to you, but it's not. My job is to be faithful to the Word of God. My job is to proclaim what this Word proclaims. And this Word proclaims that Jesus is not your buddy. He is either your Lord, or if you have not bowed your knee to his lordship, he is your judge. And neither you nor I do anyone any favors by trying to sugarcoat the truth. The gospel is what it is. The day is fixed, and it rolls unceasingly forward, and every man and woman will face it. And when I stand before my Lord to give an account, I want to be able to say, Lord, I don't know if I accomplished anything great, but this I did. As faithfully as a frail, fallen man can, I preached your word. All of it. The whole counsel of God, and that includes judgment. And that includes wrath. And that includes hell. I can make it no more plain. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for you, but you can't escape. Cast yourself at the foot of the cross. If you do that, you'll be saved. Refuse and you will be damned. I can't make it any plainer. I don't want to make it any plainer. That's it. I can come and I can dress it all up with flowery language, but that's what it comes down to. Bow to Christ. And you'll spend eternity with Him. Refuse and you will spend eternity in hell, separated from Him. And God will be perfectly just in sending you there. And that justice of God is the next thing that Paul brings out in these verses. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. But how will He judge the world? He will judge the world in righteousness. When one comes to stand before the judge, no one will be able to say, "You're not being fair with me. This isn't right. This isn't just." The question of Abraham was a rhetorical one. He knew what the answer was. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" And Abraham knew. The answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. God will take into consideration everything that you've done. Everything that you consider good and everything that you consider bad. And everything that God considers good and everything that God considers bad. And it will put them on a scale. And with a sickening thud, one side of that scale is going to come crashing down. Because although everything that you consider good and bad will be put on that scale, those deeds which you have done and the words which you have said and the thoughts that you have imagined will not be placed on that scale as you see them, but as God sees them. And if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if His righteousness is not yours, God sees them all as filthy rags. Everything on the side of sin. Nothing on the side of righteousness. And that scale will crash. They are all evil apart from Christ, because they are not done in faith. And the Scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God. Simply the truth of the matter. But there is a way from stopping the scale from crashing on that side. To come to Jesus. To bow the knee to Him and to trust Him alone as the only Savior of your soul, the only Redeemer, the only one to whom a sinful man and woman can flee to refuge. It's the only escape. Do that. In repentance, cast yourself upon Him as a helpless sinner that you are. And suddenly, the scale crashes down on the other side. Now all of the filth for which you were to be judged is gone. It's taken off and it's thrown into the deepest sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west, the Scripture says. It's no longer there. The side of the scale for your sin is empty. Instead, on the other side of the scale, God places to your account not your own righteousness, because you have none, the righteousness of Christ. And now the scale crashes down on that side. And the soothing voice of a just God says, "My Son has paid the price for you." It's His righteousness that has tipped the scale. Because of my beloved Son, you too are now my son or my daughter. Enter into the kingdom. Either way, you'll be just. The judge will judge in righteousness. You will receive either what you deserve or what God's mercy affords you. And the determining factor is whether you will bow your knee to Christ. If you receive damnation, God will be just in handing out the sentence. If you receive glory, God will have been merciful, but not unjust to you or to those who are sent to hell. Now, what does this have to do with us here today? Mainly, it makes plain for us the meaning of the day in which we live. It makes a great difference in our life and in our life as a church if we know the meaning of the day, the period of time in which we live. What's the point of these days? What's unique about these days? Are we letting the 6 o'clock news interpret the message of these days for us? Or the New York Times, or Newsweek, or USA Today? They have much that's important for us to know, but the most important thing for us to know, only God can tell us. Because only God is designing and guiding these days. The media can describe what they see happening, but they don't know the why behind it. God reveals that for us. Only God's plan is going to be established. And so what's the meaning of the period of time in which we live? Three things come out of this text, I think. It is a day of repentance and salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Paul faced the Athenians, and he faces Maopak, and faces every people on earth, and says the meaning of your day is that the times of ignorance are over. And God commands you to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and be saved from judgment. The meaning of these days, that these are days of grace. They are days of salvation. God is no longer allowing the nations to go their own ways. The great sheep gatherer has come into the world. He has risen from the dead, and he has sworn that I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And that's what he's in the process of doing. God is on the move as never before to gather in children from all the peoples of the earth. And it is an amazing time to be alive. Martyrs are going into glory at a rate never before seen in the history of the world. And you know what? New saints are being born every day as well, at a rate never before seen. Revivals are breaking out all over the world. Not here, not in the United States. We're too consumed with other things. We've had our day. Maybe God's turned his back on us as far as that's concerned. Maybe he'll be gracious. We don't know. But we do know that in third world countries, the gospel is going forth in power and lives are being changed. And it is incredible. Don't judge what God is doing simply by what you see in your own small, confined little world. God is the God of the entire world. And he is doing amazing things. Secondly, this is a day of mission and evangelism. God commands all men everywhere to repent, but how? Whatever Israel should have done to reach the nations of the Old Testament days, one thing is sure, it didn't do it. Israel was to be a missionary nation. Israel was to demonstrate the glory and the mercy of God to the nations and call them to come in, and it did not do it. God didn't overcome her weakness and by his Spirit empower a great world missions movement in the Old Testament. Rather, Paul says that God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, but no longer. The days of ignorance are over, and God commands his people to take the truth that they know out into the world that is ignorant of it. The mystery of the ingathering of the nations through Christ has been revealed, and the call to repent goes out. And therefore, the call to missions goes out. To the church, to you and to me, on a worldwide scale and on a local scale, in Asia and in Africa and in Europe and in your home and in your workplace and in your school. Now the command is unmistakable. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The meaning of these days is that the time of ignorance is over, the day of repentance and salvation and world missions and local evangelism is here. Finally, this is a day of loving and sending, of loving someone enough here in Maopak to tell them about the greatness of Christ, to tell them how they can escape the judgment to come. Don't try to rationalize your silence by saying you don't want to offend people. The real reason is you're afraid, and you don't want them to think bad of you. You are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's be upfront about it. That's why we don't evangelize. But let me tell you something. You may live a more comfortable life that way. But those people whom you are rationalizing about and saying you don't want to offend are still on their way to hell. And unless someone overcomes their shame and their fear, they are not going to hear. And the scripture says if they don't hear, they can't believe. Now, God is sovereign, and He is going to call His people to Himself, but He's going to use you to do it. And when we don't, when we remain silent, we are not being faithful to the calling of God.